want you to start by reading the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 through to 6, which will just give you really the context where we've been studying over the last probably about 6 weeks. And you might think, well, that's not a lot of verses for a number of weeks, but actually, as it happens, these are very key areas of our lives. And thus far, the writer of Hebrews has been wrapping up his letter, and he's alighted really on the area of love. And we've been talking about the fact that he speaks of true love and then of false loves. And we're in the area of the false loves. And the first false love we looked at was immorality. And the second false love is that of idolatry. And so we're now coming to that, the final stage of that. So Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid, what can man do to me? And so, of course, you can see in that last section with regard to the love of money, materialism, everything that that gleams and is glossy, as the title of this book, which I was mentioning earlier, speaks about, you are the treasure that I seek. But there's a lot of cool stuff out there, Lord. You know, this is the environment we live in. We live in a very materialistic age, and there are lots and lots of glossy things around us, things that really shine, that very quickly take our attention and our affection. I wonder if I was asked you this question. I wonder how you would answer. What is, do you think, the biggest sin that affects Christians and the Christian church? What do you think? What would you put up as a contender for the biggest sin that really wades into the church and gives it a good old beating up? Anybody want to venture their arm, chance their arm on this? I'm sure there's no one right answer here. I'm sure it's there could be a lot of answers to this question. Well, sexual immorality could be one of them. Impurity, that could definitely be one. Lack of forgiveness could be another one. You know, you get into churches and you've got people in churches that have been there 30 years and they haven't been speaking to somebody for 25 of those years, still don't speak to them, go up the other aisle. You know, that sort of stuff can happen in churches very easy. Unbelief. People in churches for years and you know, they don't really believe. That can be there. Lack of commitment. Yeah, that can be a good old one in churches. So, you know, you have 11 players running around the pitch, and then you have about 200 others that are just kind of watching what's going on while these 11 people, run themselves into the ground. But, you know, the more I think about it, the more I suspect that one of the biggest problem areas, one of the biggest sin issues that affects the church is, in fact, idolatry. And, you know, at first glance, that sounds weird. It sounds odd, really. And hopefully as we go on, maybe that answer might take on a greater sense of maybe being right, or at least being high up on the list. You know, let me just try and build that and sort of substantiate a little bit what I've just said there, because you might not be agreeing with me at this stage. Throughout the Bible, there are different themes, things that really run essentially from cover to cover. And as you get familiar with the whole Bible, you realize this is the case. And one of them is covenant. There are many covenants in the Bible. From very early on, we get covenants, binding agreements that God, arrangements, if you like, that God puts in place, commitments that he binds himself as the sovereign Lord to. And they go all the way through. And even our Bible is arranged to some extent like that. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Testament is the word for covenant. It's the same word. And we learn in the New Testament about the new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator. So you could say that's one of the things, one of the themes, the strands that runs all the way through the Bible, covenant. Another one could be kingdom. You could choose kingdom. The rule of God. That's everywhere throughout the Bible, is God essentially declaring, I am the sovereign Lord. And he does it all the way through the Bible. You get these kinds of phrases. I am the Lord. This is God saying, by the way, don't forget, I'm God. In the beginning, God. It's a book about God, and God shows his godness by those kinds of statements, by those very definitive, defining statements. In Ezekiel, for example, the title for God is the Sovereign Lord. I'm the ruling God. I'm sovereign. Whether you like it or don't, that's it, period, God says, all throughout Scripture. It's a reality. And again, it's a theme you could choose to link up the pearl, it can be that string of pearls. All the different chapters of the Bible are like a pearl, but the string is the sovereignty, the godness of God. And that would be fair to do that. But, you know, I think also another contender for being like a strand or something that goes from one end of the Bible to the other could be this whole idea of, of idolatry. The fact of man running after anything else but God. Foreign gods, false gods, fake gods, substitute gods, anything but God. And all the way through Scripture we meet this, from chapter 3 onwards, don't we? Chapter 1 and 2 you're fine in Genesis, but after that you've really got man essentially running off after all kinds, all manners of things, taking many, many shapes and kinds. And I think again that could be a very good theme that goes all the way through. Well, as one person very helpfully observed, idolatry is the most discussed problem or theme of the whole Scripture. This is Tim Keller, who has written a number of very good books recently, and wrote this book I was recommending earlier, Counterfeit Gods. He was the one that wrote The Reason for God, a New York Times bestseller. This is another great book on idolatry. He writes this. He says, one of the main ways to read the Bible, so again he's talking about this dominant theme throughout the Bible that we need to be aware of, is that ages-long struggle between true faith and something that in a sense masquerades for true faith, that has all the trappings of faith, that has all the devotions of faith in it, involved in it, but it is not actually true faith. It's something else altogether. I want to look at a definition first of all. Start at the beginning, look at the definition. What exactly is idolatry? And if I asked you that when you came in the door this morning, gave me a sheet of paper and say, just fill this in, what's idolatry? At least some of you, I'm sure, would have said, well, it's kind of bowing down to those metal things, wooden things, stone things. Idolatry is that, isn't it? You know, in the Bible. And of course, you'd be right, largely. Throughout the Bible, most of the time that idolatry is talked about, at least on the surface, is that sort of thing. And that's what they did in the ages of the Old Testament, and still through into the New Testament, there were lots of shrines and idols and little sort of things that you bowed down to and had offerings to and all that sort of stuff. That was the particular form that it did take for very many centuries. But the question we have to ask ourselves, so is that it? Is that idolatry then? And if that's idolatry, I don't kind of think it's quite relevant here, because I can't quite see any idols here, you know, unless the teddies are idols. I can't see any idols in this place. And I don't have any at home. I don't have a cupboard I open with sort of nice silver little statuettes that I then start to prostrate myself before. We don't do that sort of thing, do we? And I don't think that we can sort of make idolatry something that's primitive, that's all back there, but we're no longer affected with this anymore. No, it's not like that. And let me just sort of show you why that is the sense. You know, idolatry does have a concrete expression. It has a particular way in which it manifests itself, shows itself. And in those days it was, you know, statues. But not only does it have a concrete expression, idolatry, it also has a kind of an interior dimension to it. It has a heart of a certain shape that is producing that particular form. And so even though the form changes, man doesn't change. You know, the man we find back in Genesis is the man and the woman we find today. It's you. You are that man and woman of Genesis. We haven't really altered, have we? There is a complete unity between us, people in the New Testament, people in the Old Testament. We are essentially the same. Maybe our challenges are slightly tweaked, a little bit different. Technology's changed, okay, so that brings in different temptations, heightens some temptations, maybe lessens others, I don't know. But we're not really different. And so we still have a heart that is idolatrous, and that therefore leads to some form, some shape of idolatry. And it isn't necessarily or usually statues for us. Let me read some verses to substantiate this from Scripture, because you might think, well, you might be right, but I can't see this in Scripture. Let me read some verses which will help to show it more. Ezekiel chapter 14, one of the great major prophets, and Ezekiel is often called the Son of Man. That's how God often refers to him. Ezekiel 14 and verse 3, Son of Man, these men have set up idols in their hearts, and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. That verse brings the two sides together. The concrete expression, what was that? Well, that was the idols they had in front of their faces. That was the things they looked at. But the reality was inside. It's the idolatrous heart. That is where the idols really live. Really, it's in our heart. That's where things come out of. That's where Jesus said, it's the evil comes out of a man's heart that defiles him, not what goes in through his mouth and out through the body. That doesn't defile. Foods don't defile. It's not about externals, Jesus said. It's what's inside that is really the problem, and what therefore shows itself on the outside. So obviously what we have to do is try to circle in to the real root, to the real cause, to the real centre of things. Take Habakkuk. This is one of the shorter prophets, what they call a minor prophet. This is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 11, and in the context for Habakkuk is struggling because he can't understand why it is that God is going to use the Babylonians to be his instrument of judgment. He kind of can't quite figure this out, because the Babylonians are all wicked people, and he can't understand why God would kind of use wicked people to bring about judgment. And so chapter 1 verse 11, he says this, and this is really talking about the Babylonians who are going to sweep in and deal with the Israelites. He says, then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. So you see, idols in the Old Testament and you are not actually confined just to the statues. They are other things. They're in our hearts. They're things like our strength. They're the things we look to. They're the things we depend on. They're the things that are the greatest things for us. Those are really the idols. Let's look at Jeremiah. I want here just to kind of look a little bit at how idols sort of, what's really going on in the idolatry in our hearts. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, I'll read verse 11 and 13. It says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Verse 13 goes on, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. A cistern is just a big pit they dug in the ground and coated it with lime and could put water in. And so God's saying, you've done two things wrong. On the one hand, you've chucked me away, and obviously you're not just merely going to chuck me away, you're going to replace me with something else. That's always the way it happens, isn't it? We don't just chuck God away, we replace him. We bring something else in to chuck him out. And the trouble is, of course, we don't, I suspect, realise what we are doing. We kind of think we're bringing things alongside, but in reality, as far as God considers, he says, you're putting me behind your back. You're chucking me away, and you've exchanged your glory, that is me, the living God, for worthlessness, worthless idols. I want to quote a number of people that have written helpfully on this area. This is Richard Keys, who was involved with LABRI, which is that organisation that Francis Schaeffer, who you may have come across. Let me read what he has to say. He says, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions towards them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. So you see, really, when we start to look at what idolatry is at heart, we recognise that it's actually quite wide. There's a lot of things that represent or can represent idolatry. And the interesting thing is that idolatry doesn't arise from things necessarily that are bad. Usually, they're good things. The very gifts of God that we take and turn into idols. That should make us just pause in our thought for a moment. But it's the good things, the gifts of God, that we take, elevate, and push God aside with. Curious, isn't it? This is John Calvin. If you think this is a modern sort of way of looking at things, it's not at all modern. John Calvin in the 16th century wrote this: "The evil in our heart's desire typically does not lie in what we want, but in that we want it too much." He nails down the essence in idolatry. This is Tim Keller again. He says, "There's always a reason for sin. Under our sins are idolatrous desires. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even the very good things, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." It's an interesting idea, isn't it? The definition of sin. If I was to ask you, so what is sin? You would probably, and quite rightly, say sin is breaking God's law. And Scripture itself says exactly that. You know, sin is lawlessness, breaking the law of God. It's falling short of that standard of God that he sets for us. That's what sin is. That's true. But you know, I think we can amplify that definition of sin to say it's not merely a violation of law, but it's also a violation of love. How does that work? Well, think for a moment of where we read about love and how God feels about love in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple of examples, and they're both very, very well known. The first one is Revelation 2. This is the very first of the seven churches that God writes letters to. And he's writing letters, and he's sort of like a diagnostician. He's diagnosing the problems in the churches, where there are problems. They're not always problems. Two of the churches have not got any essential problems, and he really writes to encourage them and to praise them, to build them up. But this first church is generally doing extremely well. They're in good shape, essentially, and you would really think that God would be immensely pleased with them. But actually, strangely, God is not so amazingly pleased with them. Not because he's hard and harsh, but because he's identified something that, as far as he's concerned, is completely fundamental. And it is this. I'll read it to you. Revelation 2, 4 and 5. It says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." And it ultimately says, you know, if you don't do that, if you don't return, then ultimately you will lose, you know, my spirit from you. So it's not the case that these people were no use, but they'd lost something that was crucial, really precious. As far as God is concerned, their first love, that real love, in a sense. You know, we can just become cold and unaffected by God and his greatness, his beauty, just doesn't touch us anymore. And you know, think about that in any other sort of relationship where there's any sort of love exists. If that love grows cold and distant, you know, it is a difficult thing, a serious thing. And God feels that acutely. This is what Os Guinness has noted. Says, "Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible, and love is such a central thing all through Scripture. God wants us to love him because he loves us. God shows his love all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and we need to respond to that." The second example is David. David was that man after God's own heart, a real man that God loved. He wasn't perfect, he had his flaws, and yes, he did fall over in a very major way, but still David was special in various ways. And one of the Psalms, Psalm 27 and verse 4, reads this. It says, "One thing I ask of the Lord," this is David, says, "this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." You know, David had, in a sense, what God said would not be taken away from him. He had that real precious thing, that real love of God in his heart. His heart really did generally beat for the Lord. He had such a deep affection. I suppose David could say, Lord, I only have eyes for you. And I think that would have been a reasonable thing for him to say. So central to the idea of idolatry is an exchange. It's an exchange that is going on. And Romans chapter 1 makes that very plain for us. Let me just read it to you. Romans chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses from verse 18. This is Paul, his analysis and understanding of how man is towards God. It says, the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse. So God's saying, look, you know, let nobody say, I didn't know about you, God. Nobody told me about you. Because he says, the whole creation in which you live is my house. You live in my house. You know about me. You can't say you don't know about me. Everything around you tells you about me. So please don't come to me when the final judgment happens and say, I didn't realize you. I didn't know there was a God. How was I supposed to know? And God would say, well, everything around you was talking to you all the time. Even your very bodies, even if you're blind and dumb and mute and everything, still just the nature of yourself, your personality that's there, speaks loudly of the fact that you have been made. And so God says, no, it was clearly seen, clearly revealed. You suppressed it in your unrighteousness. He goes on to say this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So you see there is that exchange going on, that idolatry, that exchange of the true glory of God, the true God, for anything else, whatever it is, that they would affix their loves, their affections, their desires, their passions to instead of the one and only God. Oswald Chambers writes this, he says, the disposition of sin is not immorality and wrongdoing, but the disposition of self-realization. I am my own God, he says. That is the disposition of sin, the disposition of an idolatrous heart that takes God and replaces him, essentially. So idolatry is whenever a good thing takes the status of an ultimate thing, whenever our appreciation of something turns into an over-attachment, whenever our desires become inordinate desires, sort of disproportionate desires, whenever our occupation takes the form of a preoccupation. It is a real change of pattern. We desire something so much that we lose our contentment in God. John Piper has expressed it in that manner. We desire things so much that we lose our contentment in God. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was something put together many hundreds of years ago, and it was a tool to teach people doctrine, and it would be just in the form of questions and answers. And the very first question was simply this: what is the chief end of man? And the set answer was this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's to be our beauty. He's to be our chief delight. He is to be, in a sense, the apple of our eye. He says, you are the apple of my eye. Whatever touches you, touches me. You are so precious to me. Should it be unreasonable that we say, yes, Lord, and I'm willing. I see the wonder in you, and you become too the apple of my desire, the chief centre of my love and affection. So, what can we do about it? I want to just give you two simple stages by which you can, in a sense, move towards tackling idolatry. If we accept that idolatry exists, that it is central all the way through Scripture, and that it affects you and me, then how can we deal with it? Well, I think two stages. First is simply detection and then destruction. So how can we spot our idols? Well, they come in very many shapes and forms, and an idol is primarily whatever takes chief title to our functional, our everyday love and trust. Whatever we pin our hopes, our expectations, whatever we look at in order to receive perhaps meaning, significance, a sense of being something, all those roles and functions are what God should do for us. But we say, no, Lord, I don't want that. I want to do it myself. I want to do a self kind of exercise. So let me give you just six, just as an example, but this is no, by no way an exhaustive list. But these will just get you, give you a few thoughts, things to think about. The first is what I'm going to call image idolatry. And and behind every single idol here that I'm talking about, the thinking is the same. And the thinking goes like this. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth or value or significance if. And then the idol is that if bit. So, okay, here we go. Image idolatry. Life only has meaning if I have a certain body. If I have a certain kind of look. If I have a certain kind of lifestyle that conforms me to a particular recognizable image. You know? That's kind of image idolatry. And we suffer with this because we have so many glossy magazines that say this is how you need to be. This is what, you know, reality is. If you're this, you've made it. You know, and it can be all sorts of different things. Whatever gender you are, whatever age you are, you know, different magazines hold up different people and say, you know, even the old age magazines hold up certain sorts of people and say, you know, if you're 60 and you can look like this, you know, great. And, you know, I don't know whether 60-year-olds suffer from that. Probably do, I don't know. Not quite there yet, but. So image idolatry, work idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have significance if I'm being productive, if I am getting things done, if I'm making progress, if I'm ticking off all those things on my life list. So work, productivity can be a real idol because it's the ultimate thing that really does it for you. What about comfort? Life only really has meaning. I can only be really truly happy if I have a certain kind of experience, a certain quality of life. What about power? If I possess power, if I have influence over people, then I feel significant. Achievement. If I attain to certain accomplishments, certain key achievements, I have to get that PhD, I have to get that university degree at first class, I have to get that MBA in the business world or whatever it is, unless I get those things, that's what matters. That's what makes the grade as far as I'm concerned in my life. If I don't achieve that, if I don't attain that, I'm not it. Family idolatry. It's even areas where you really think there can't be an idolatry. Families, relationships, husbands, wives, children can be all idols for us. They can be where we pin ourselves, pin our hopes. I have significance if my daughter, my son, you know, makes it. Then, by proxy, I have made it. I am somebody of worth because they have become somebody of worth. You know, all these things can just be idols by which God is pushed away and pushed out. How can you tell? Let me just give you three telltale signs, but there are more. But let me just give you three by which it might just flag to you that maybe I do actually have more of an idol than I think I do. These are three emotions that you might display that might just be telltale signs. First is anger. If something obstructs your particular idol, for some reason just manages to get in the way, some nasty little inconvenience, something happens, and your plan to achieve your idol, to satisfy the idolatry in your heart, something comes in the way of it, and you get angry. You get kind of annoyed. Not merely just a little annoyed, maybe you get particularly annoyed, but disproportionately to what it is. A certain something you wanted, it's blocked, and then you get quite annoyed about it, more than you should be. That could be a sign that's really saying this thing's too important. It's too important to you. It's just a certain something, but it's too important. And therefore, that's why you're getting so disproportionately angry about it. It could be in the area of worry, sort of too big anxiety, too big worry about something, where it works in the same kind of way that something for you is become threatened. And because of this thing being threatened that is so significant to you, you have an over-worry, too big a worry about it. More worry than you should really have about something. Could be that that the area of sort of depression, a real despondency and a really of giving up because you maybe have failed at something or you have lost something, and so therefore you just feel as though all the meaning of your life is sort of just draining away. There's nothing kind of worth it anymore because these particular goals, these particular idols that you set, somehow you haven't attained them. Maybe they're slipping away in the distance, and so you are just depressed. And maybe that should just be telling you that these things were too important. How can you do a diagnosis? Well, those are some things. Let me give you six questions, simple questions that might just, again, show up these sorts of things. Kind of litmus test. Okay, here's six questions. Six or more. Okay, what does my mind go to when I'm free? When I'm kind of freewheeling, nothing's going on, what does my mind go to automatically? Or what's my preoccupation, would be another way of putting it. What do I comfort myself with or look to when things get a bit difficult? I mean, these don't necessarily point to idols, but they might. They might just give you a clue to follow. What if it was taken from me would make me feel that life just had the heart ripped out of it if I lost it? What would make me feel the most self-worth? Give me those sort of rare moments of holding my head up high, walking down the street feeling I'm just great. I don't have those moments very often, but occasionally, you know, what would do it for you? What would really make you walk down the street feeling I'm pretty all right, really? What would it make that happen for you? What's your greatest nightmare? What would be the very worst thing that could happen to you? What you kind of worry about the most? What do you want, desire, crave, lust, run after? What do you desire such that you kind of serve it and obey its dictates, really? So various questions that might shed light. How can we destroy idols? Thank you, just blowing the table. Thank you very much. How do we destroy idols? We've kind of gone to identifying idols, but what can we do with them? If they're sort of deep-rooted and inside, how can we get shot of them? Well, I mean, it helps certainly to be aware of things. That's a good start. You know, awareness is the first stage. But after that, how do we get rid of them? And I think there is something important that we need to understand, and it's a principle that comes out in the Gospels. And I just want to read you a very short section from Luke, which shows a principle that is very, very key to actually getting rid of idols within our hearts. It's Luke 11, and it's a little short sort of teaching section, kind of like a parable, really, that Jesus taught. Luke 11, 24 to 26. And it goes like this. It says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Okay, you might think, I don't understand what that's talking about. What it's talking about is simply, if you've got a man, and something is taken out of his life, and then nothing is put in its place, that which was taken out comes back with a vengeance, basically. If you're going to get rid of something, you have to not merely chuck it out, you have to replace it. Something needs to be displaced. If you're going to be dispossessed of something, it needs to be displaced. That is, something else needs to come in to push it out. You can't just simply say, get out, and now have an empty house. Because as the scripture says there, something will just come back. Things can't exist in the state of a vacuum. They have to be pushed out by something else. But how does that work? Can you just say, get out, and I'll find something else to put in place? Not really. You have to have something displaced by something better. That's how it works, isn't it? Let me take you through life, the stages of life. When somebody's young, you want to prove yourself. Is that not right? Yeah, I've been through that. You want to prove yourself. Okay, so if you're a bloke, maybe you get muscles. Get big muscles. You feel, you know, I can do it. Some of those sort of things are, they capture your heart. Those sorts of things. You need to prove yourself, demonstrate that you have arrived. When you're a bit older, so maybe you get married, things change in life. Your goals sort of change, really. And then it may be money. You're thinking, I need a house, I need to get things, maybe I need to get a car in the drive. So your emphases, your idols change. All of a sudden, what was really important to you, looking good and being able to stride and sort of flex your muscles or look very, very beautiful as a lady, whatever it is, changes. And overnight, it can change. You just get to a certain realization, you suddenly think, no, money's more important. Doing overtime. All of that can just change. And what's happened? Basically, one idol has been kicked out by a better one. And now you're different. But it doesn't stop there, does it? When you get older, maybe you get to my age, and you say, well, you know, I want to be respected by people. I want people to kind of look up to me. I want them to kind of slightly doff their caps to me. I want to have some status, and I want a bit of influence, you know, and a bit of authority and speak with a voice that's a bit up to. You see what I'm saying? So, what's happened? The idol changes again, because we've got to a different place. Something has appeared better. This is more appropriate. This is better from where I'm at right now. And so, out goes the idol of money and the overtime. No, that's not what's important anymore. Now it's important that I have position. So maybe I'll get on this board, maybe I'll be a chief chairman of the governor's board. You do different things now. No, I'm not going to do any overtime. No, I haven't got time for that. No, out the door. In comes a new possession. That is now what's in my heart. Different idol. The heart, in a sense, has only room for one throne. Not lots of thrones. Only really one big throne. When you get to old age, it changes again, doesn't it? Not so worried about, you know, being somebody. Maybe you're now worried about, who's going to look after me? Have I got enough laid up aside? You know, and so, again, the idols of your heart can change just like that. And that's a very important principle, to understand that something needs to displace the idols of our hearts. Because they won't go quietly, and they certainly won't go and if there's a vacuum left behind. You need to have something to displace them. Ask yourself the question, when you pray to God, why do you do that? Well, sometimes you pray to God to get things from God. It's not wrong. I mean, we are asked to bring our petitions to God. But it is wrong if that's all we ever do. Why should we pray to God? Well, shouldn't we pray to God not just to get things from God, but to get God? I don't know if you ever thought about that. To pray to God just because you want to get God. That should be a higher prayer every time, really, shouldn't it? Why do you pray to get God? Because he's beautiful. Because he's lovely. Because he loves us with a totally unmatched love. And because he cares for you with a greater care than you've ever known and you ever will know. Your idols will not care for you. They will let you down. They will master you. They will control you. They will demand that you give them devotion. That you spend your money on them. That you spend your time on them. That you run after them. They will not turn a hand to help you, because they're idols and they are worthless. In the book of Jonah, that prophet that ran away from God, he said something amazing in chapter 2, which is so true, really, about idolatry. Can't even find Jonah. Where's Jonah? Somewhere in the Minor Prophets, I think. That's when I last looked. Hosea, Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah. I think that's where it is. Jonah. Right, got there eventually. Jonah chapter 2. He's at a place where he's reflecting, because he's in the belly of the whale, and he's reflecting. Well, he's not a whale, a big fish. Should be more accurate. He's reflecting about things, and he says this. He says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. There's those that cling to worthless idols forsake, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You know, in a sense, he's at that place where he's been totally stripped of everything. He has nothing. If you ever think of that story of Jonah, it's a curious one. I'll just track this out as an aside. What do you think of when you think about Jonah in the whale or the big fish? What do you think of? I'll tell you what I think of. I think of a big cavern, and he's sitting there, and it's all dripping and everything. Is that what you think of? It's not realistic, is it? The stomach of a big fish doesn't look like that. He'd be pressed up tight against the side of the thing, yeah? That's reality. We have so many sort of predispositions, presuppositions as to what things are like, but they're not like that. But anyway, in that condition, he's really got absolutely nothing. He's probably wondering whether he's ever going to get out with his life, but I guess he knows God, and he prays to God, and God saves him. But at that moment, he recognizes, what is the use of all this stuff? I mean, it's not reality. It's worthless. And so he says, you know, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. So what will displace the idols that afflict and affect us, that take our affections? Well, John Piper puts it this way. We're all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is a greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. It's true, isn't it? You see the splendor, the majesty, the greatness, the awesomeness of the Grand Canyon, just the Grand Canyon. I mean, it's a drop in the ocean. It's like a speck of sand to God. We see those things, and what do? They kind of lift us higher. They puncture all those petty little idols. They just take them out, you know. And so we need to recognize that there is something much greater from God, to whom we need to attach, or maybe reattach, our loves, our affections. We all have affection. You might say, well, I'm not very passionate as a person. You are. We're all passionate people, even the reserved English people amongst us. We're passionate. We have passion. Everybody has passion inside them. And we choose to place that passion on all manner of things. And God says, you know, have we forsaken? He's been saying this from Genesis. Have we forsaken our first love, that we might run after all kinds of things and be captured by their petty beauty, their fading flower? Well, let's pray that we might be filled with the glory of God, we might be enamored with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory and beauty of the gospel. Let's pray, as John Piper writes, that we might have that God entranced vision of all things and not be taken, bought out, sold out by things of idolatry and our idolatrous hearts. Let's pray that God will do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.